1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, as we hear your word preached this morning, I pray that with gratitude we would come before you recognizing the freedoms that we have to hear your word preached, to sit underneath its authority, to freely worship you, Lord, in this country. We lift up those elect around the world who do not have those rights recognized. We pray, Lord, that you'd give strength and courage to them and to us this morning. And Lord, that we would not be ungrateful, so that we would receive your word, that you would illuminate our hearts, illuminate our minds as we hear it preached. Lord, would you give Adam wisdom? And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
So this morning, I just want to give you an introduction to the book. As we've considered the last couple of weeks, looking at the Apostle Peter himself, who he is and how his life and his difficulty and trial and tribulation affects his wisdom and his writing as he exhorts those who are in a context of difficulty. And so hopefully you have some sense for the Apostle Peter, who he is. But when we think about studying the epistle, the letter, 1 Peter, I hope you'll see it's a very important book for our times. Again, it's tricky to say that any book of Holy Scripture is an important book for our time. Any book that we study, spend time analyzing, lay up to our conscience through faith, any word from God is an important word. But the study of 1 Peter, I think, will yield tremendous benefit to us as the church at Redeemer in our time, in our cultural moment. And I think it will affect us collectively as we think of it and we think of relationships with one another and conversations we've had with one another. 1 Peter will return to us as we give ourselves to the study of it. It will return to us and to our benefit. Remember, the last week we concluded studying Peter as Peter was restored in his relationship to his place among the disciples. You remember that, where Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs." And then he asks him again, "Feed my sheep." And he asks him a third time. And you remember the reason was not tit for tack of what he said in denial. Now he must confess in order to make sure the score is even. Rather, he is pressing Peter harshly, burdening him indeed, to get his mind wrapped around his commitment of loving Christ. Jesus knew indeed that Peter loved him, but the other men that were there that day on the beach needed to see that restoration. They too need to have confidence in Peter. And in that exchange, Jesus indeed blessed Peter, restoring him to his place of authority among the disciples, giving no doubt to the man that he was to become. But as well as restoring him in his place of leadership among the disciples, he really restored his relationship with him. Peter left with confidence. Jesus told Peter, again, when you are old, someone will take you where you do not want to go. And so there's this wonderful thing, right? Inspiring picture of Peter being restored to going forward to be the apostle that we know him to be in Scripture and only a few pages away, a few years away. But tremendous confidence placed in Peter, who he was going to be. But then there was this concern. When you're older, someone will take you where you don't want to go. And yet, no matter what, Peter, you remember the end of the text, right? You must follow me. Interesting to the end, if you kept going, and we don't have time to go back to John 21, and for our intents and purposes, not necessarily a portion of study, but if you look at the end of that text, after Jesus tells Peter to follow him, and it's kind of working twofold, right? In the immediate, he means, like, literally, follow me. We're going to go walking. Thematically, overarching theme is, in relationship to what I just shared with you, you're going to need to follow me. They move forward in that text in John 21. As they move forward, they're then walking down the beach, and Peter is following him. And so is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Peter, now grappling with the fact that he's going to follow, he's been restored, he knows what awaits him as far as death in the future, it's prefigured in his comments that Jesus just gave them. So in this thought, you can still see the seriousness and the concern on Peter's mind, though he's indeed a leader and he's emerging restored. He looks over to the disciple who was following and says, but what are you going to do about him? Right, so there's still that sense for Peter. He's still emerging as that leader and developing, because his thought is, yes, indeed, I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. I will follow you. But what's to happen with John? Jesus then says to him, what does that matter to you? It's an instructional word as well to each one of us. We're all going through various difficulties, tough situations, COVID, beyond COVID, interpersonal things that not all of us share with one another so candidly. Sometimes we see others succeeding in certain ways where we wish we indeed did. It's a good reminder. Read John 21. What I'm doing in their life, what does it have to do with you? What I'm doing in your life matters between you and I. Now here we go, roughly 30 years later in the text that Peter is surely following. 30 years later, roughly, we get to 1 Peter. And Peter, what we're going to see, is explaining to fellow Christians now in a very difficult life setting. So if you were to think of Christians in a difficult life setting, and you're going to, and perhaps you have some now, what would you encourage them with in a place of difficulty? How can you right now be encouraged in a place of difficulty? For Peter, he knows expressly exactly what he wishes to share, to exhort, to encourage, to uplift. He shares the significance of Christ's sufferings and how, in light of the suffering of Christ, those who follow him must live out their Christian faith. This is a great theme in the Christian experience, suffering. Again, we might not think so. We've moved on. Perhaps we'd even ask, is suffering really a great theme of the Christian experience? Is it really that big of a theme in the Christian experience? If we took the soul of Scripture, the sum total of it, we read it, would we see suffering emerging as a key component to being a person of faith, a Christian, a confessional Christian? Are you right to expect you will face suffering? The American, modern American church has altogether lost sight of the theme of suffering. It'd be interesting to take a quiz. I know Pastor Dan did Sunday school for a season of time. I can't remember what the study was, maybe the Apostles' Creed or whatever it was, but then doing explaining a study that had been taking a poll of the American church on various doctrines. Some that were astounding that the American church, the American evangelical church, or perhaps we'd say the entire church of the West, has completely lost sight of. Why? Why have we lost sight of doctrine so obviously, so dangerously? Why would it be hard for us to say, yes, suffering is part and parcel of the Christian experience? And then when there's so much as a feather in our pathway, we're ready to scream persecution. Why is that? What's the symmetry there? I think it's because we've become addicted to comfort. We're addicted to it. And it'll be our addiction to comfort that will bring our ruins. Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 21, as an overview of the text, for to this you have been called. Listen to how he talks to the church. Here's a church in a difficult life setting, an actual difficult life setting. And he says to the church in a hard place, for to this you have been called. But maybe you'd ask, but why? Why am I called to walk a difficult pathway? Why must my pilgrim journey be marked by hardship? And the answer is 1 Peter 2:21, the next statement. Because. What's the causal relationship between my calling and Christ and how I have to suffer? Because Christ also suffered for you. And I understand that, and I've received that. My faith terminates on that, and he pushes the ethics, leaving you an example. so that you might follow in his steps. Chapter 4, another statement in chapter 4, verse 12. If you look over there just briefly, this is something, again, when difficulty comes, no matter what the difficulty is in type or kind, so I want you to think also beyond just like government, institution, any kind of police reinforced persecution. So that's in there. Sure, you can think in those categories, but also think beyond that. Think just suffering in this age on a whole scale of kinds and ways and difficulties. How should we respond? Look in verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, don't be surprised. But see, the church, the American church, evangelicalism, Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, whatever the idea of Christianity is in the West, we're always surprised. We'll be in continuous surprise moving forward in the age. As the age passes, if we're addicted to comfort. So Peter to us, beloved, don't be surprised at a fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Don't be surprised by it as though something strange were happening to you. Think of our own responses as Christians to difficulty, to surprise, to the word of Peter. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see, what makes 1 Peter so awesome to study and indeed inspiring, and I know you'll see it as we go through it, and perhaps you've spent some time reading it already. What is so awesome and inspiring about the letter and its words of wisdom is also that which makes it seem so foreign and historically conditioned. Look in chapter 1. We have to move beyond that, right? We're not looking into this text like, I wonder what's happening with those folks. And because indeed that's inspiring about those folks, but it's not just about those folks. It's a word of God to the church. These folks. So it is, look at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Notice something about this church where indeed we're inspired, but maybe we're concerned that it's historically contained, and we shouldn't be. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. Now he just described their unfading glory and their sense of salvation. So again, the fact that they're Christian, verse 6, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, if you take time to meditate on verse 6 and 7, you will notice that the identity, their identity as Christian, that's why he says, in this you rejoice. Their very identity as Christian was the source of their rejoicing. Yet, that very same source over which they rejoice was the actual reason they were also being marginalized, publicly ridiculed, challenged economically, driven from opportunity, harassed, generally speaking, persecuted. It's important that we understand the text, and some of this gets into the dating of when people think 1 Peter was written, what is the actual date, what was taking place in the Roman province, in the empire. Depending on where you date, it would be how you kind of look at what the persecution level is within the book. Most of conservative-minded type look at the persecution as not like state-sponsored persecution, but just actual neighborly convenience of community persecution. These folks weren't wanted where they were. And at every pass where they could live their life in peace, there were roadblocks put up for them. And so Peter is saying to them in a very, very meaningful measure on a day-to-day basis of marginalization, opportunity restrictions, he's saying to them, I know you rejoice in being a Christian. And in that same rejoicing is bringing you hardship. But it will amount to glory and grace to your account. Persevere. You see, again, what's inspiring about the book is obvious. Folks who are persevering and looking for wisdom in hardship. That's why we read church history. We read biography of people who have gone through very difficult life circumstances. We're inspired by them. Yes, indeed. But interestingly, about the Church of Jesus Christ here in 1 Peter, they are a true testament to taking up one's cross and following Jesus. They are those who are doing it. That's why he says to them, in this you rejoice. Even though you're in a fiery trial and difficult set of circumstances over the very thing that you rejoice over, you maintain your sense of rejoicing. They're in a difficult spot. How can you live in a difficult spot and yet also rejoice? This is how. They have come to embrace the yoke of Christ. It's an issue, right, of submission. They have come to trust in him. Not for one thing, but for all things. They have embraced his yoke. Further, they have found that yoke to be easy and that burden to be light. Jesus offers it. They have received of it. They're persevering by it. They haven't perceived the gospel and the yoke of Christ as a constraining item to their joy. They have aligned themselves so with it through faith that that actual yoke is meaningful to them. And they believe, as they experience it, though marginalized and facing fire trial, they believe it to be easy and the burden to be light. Think of that just for a moment. In a very difficult context, they have come to see the goodness, the yoke of Christ, the goodness of God's instruction for them. And that sense of the goodness of it, taste and see that the Lord is good. Indeed, they are. And that sense of yoke is easy and burden is light and God is good to us is cultivating the trust in him that fuels their obedience. These folks in a hard place identify with Christ gladly. Look at verse 8 and 9 of the same I just read for you up through 7. Look at verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Right? The ethics. Come unto me, and you will receive from me what will turn to you to be ease of burden and a yoke of delight. So he identifies them. Though you have not seen him, you all here in this region, near Turkey, in this region, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. And what is that yoke? What is that belief doing? It's bringing about rejoicing. They rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What is the end to that kind of life where one lays hold of the yoke of Christ through faith? Well, it's obtaining the outcome of that faith. What is the outcome? The salvation of your soul. Again, when you read things like this and we understand a little bit more of the historical condition behind it, this is what makes it seem, unfortunately, to the American church, many of us as guilty as maybe not as much, but we share in different kinds and degrees our love and addiction to comfort. It makes the text seem so historically conditioned, altogether almost sealed off from the Christian experience in America. And I mean America because if you look, as Adam prayed earlier, if you look around Christianity globally, this book would be preached differently to different folks in different locations in different places. Same principle, same Christ, same gospel, same joy, same call, but it would be conditioned to be heard differently There was a headline this week about Nigerian Christianity. Persecution, murdering of children and spouses. If we were to preach 1 Peter and had an opportunity to exhort and encourage our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, they would not for a moment feel that this book was hermetically sealed away from their life experience, or that it was somehow historically conditioned to another people at another time. That is a burden for us, I think, because of our life setting, that we too receive it as a word for us and our moment. One scholar who has devoted his entire academic life to studying 1 Peter writes this. He says, quote, "The more I study it, the more alien it seems to the interests and projects of mainstream Christianity." And so that moved me to think for us, perhaps that's the request that we should have as a church in studying 1 Peter. That the Lord will use this epistle and our time in it to enable us to perceive rightly our addiction to comfort. I think we need to pray about that. Think about it and meditate upon it. Would the Lord so use 1 Peter throughout our time in it to enable us, even if it's only by degree, enable us to perceive our addiction to comfort? Also, perhaps secondly, our need to be renewed under Christ and his yoke. Not perceiving the ethics of the gospel as restrictive to what we otherwise want to do and how we wish to live, but to receive it as Christ offers it, to be a joy to us, to be his people. Thirdly, perhaps we should pray as we consider 1 Peter, along with other requests, as the Lord would just use this text and our time in it, in a myriad of ways where each one of us is in our walk and our pilgrim's journey, but enable us to perceive our addiction to comfort. It's there for all of us in different ways and types, but it's there. Our need to be renewed unto Christ and his yoke ethically for our life, for joy, and for a lighter burden than we presently bear. And thirdly, perhaps to be faithful witnesses in a hostile culture. Look in chapter 1. I just want to show you this sense of witness and hostility. Verse 13 through 16. Therefore, after speaking of their joy and the gospel that was prefigured through the prophets, he then gives them this sense. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Right? There's a movement, ethical behavior. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope there. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As one commentator mentioned, he said, quote, Peter intends his readers to understand who they are before God so that they can be who they are in society. You see, one's direct hope in Christ, and this is something we need to understand. We have to get it. And it's not one of those things, once again, the Christian experience, you know, is a pilgrim's journey. The reason why we frame it that way is because we're pilgrims on the way. It's a journey. It's not punctiliar. You don't learn something on Sunday, and you're like, okay, good, I got that category under control. That's why you have to return to Lord's Day. It's the cadence of it. It's why there's so many overlapping themes of Scripture, why exposition is so helpful. It's repetitive. It's the accumulated effect in the Christian journey. It's a journey. One's direct hope in Christ, we must grasp. I want you to lay to conscience. As Peter says here, set your hope fully on the grace. Set your hope there. But if I do, that has implications for how I live. If I'm to be named among those who have set my hope fully on the grace that will be brought to me, I'm to be then the obedient child of verse 14. I'm to hear the call and lay it to prayer You should be holy as I am holy. You see, it's not about retreat for Christianity. It's not about holy huddles, secret conclaves. It's about right and true ethic in engagement. That's what Peter is saying to them. You're going to live in a hostile climate, and you need to be faithful. How can I be faithful? Well, engage them with holiness. What does engagement mean? What is my mindset of engagement? Look at chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. How should I engage then? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see against their speech, they may see your good deeds. Glorify God on the day of visitation. How must you engage in a hostile culture? Again, we're not talking about systematic governmental oppression. We're talking about slights, lost opportunities, gossip. How are you to respond? How are you to engage? Peter says, with the mindset of a foreigner and an alien, not struggling to get what's yours. Again, I think the struggle for us here at Redeemer, each one of us as Christians, the American church collectively, our time most often is about avoiding or even denying the implications and the ethics that come with the gospel. We often ignore obvious ethical standards that come with our identity as being elect exiles of God. We often ignore the obvious ethical standards. Why? Why would we do it? We're those of chapter 1 who have set their hope on the grace that is to be revealed. But why do we, when we're in 13, setting our hope on the grace that's to be revealed, struggle as obedient children in verse 14? Why is there like not like our life here and flows into here, but there's like this gap from here to here? There's this gap between 13, 14. There's this section there. Why? Why do we struggle so much with it? Because we love comfort. And if we love comfort, and if we even said addicted to it, it becomes harder and harder and harder all the time to receive marginalization from others. Even something so small as that, and petty at times, it's hard to receive, to let alone being publicly ridiculed for our faith, stances we take in the name of Christianity, confessionalism, fidelity to Christ and his word. It's hard, certainly it's hard, to be economically challenged if that came up about ethics and work and ethics and raises. We often avoid the ethical standards of being obedient children because we just can't really take being driven from opportunity in the world system. Generally speaking, we don't want any winds of persecution. To that, then, 1 Peter has something very important to teach each and every one of us about how to live faithfully and distinctly Christian in a hostile culture. I have one concluding question just for you to take away from today's sermon. Again, just an overview of the idea of the theme of being an alien. As beloved strangers, as he says, sojourners, read the text, perhaps, if you have opportunity through the week. Read it. Just read it and see that emerge. I have this closing question for you. As you set out about your study, and we'll cover it in chapter 1 next week when we begin. We'll handle 1 through 3. So as you approach the text, think with me on this. When was the last time, kind of thinking in the constellation of time for yourself. When was the last time you thought of yourself as an elect exile? Peter thinks it, and he wants the church of Christ to think of it. I conclude with you in this paragraph, and we'll be done. 1 Peter presents the Christian community as a colony in a strange land, an island of one culture in the midst of another. The new birth that gives Christians a new identity and a new citizenship in the kingdom of God makes us, in whatever culture we happen to live, visiting foreigners and resident aliens in that culture. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would grace our pathway, that you would enable us by your Spirit collectively as your people, in the culture that we're responsible for, in the one that we live in, help us to think about what it means to be elect, the great privilege and the grace, the power of our confession that Jesus is Lord, that we belong to him in mystical communion and to one another in his mystical body. Help us to conceive of the privilege of our election, and help us to formulate what that election looks like in our ethics, to live as exiles with a distinct identity of belonging to Christ in an age that's passing away, being salt and light. Help us with this. Give us courage that we need. We're all very weak, frail, feeble when it comes to the temperature rising. We graciously hope in you, for you remember we are but dust. But we do ask that by your Spirit you would enable us to have greater courage in the small things. In your name we pray, amen.